Now we continue our studies in Mark's Gospel, reading in chapter 1 and from the first verse. Mark chapter 1 and reading from the first verse. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Can we now turn with me, please, to the passage we read together earlier in Mark's Gospel. And I'm going to begin this morning by asking you to try and think of one incident in your life which more than any other has taken you completely by surprise. Something which might be described in Glasgow as leaving you completely gobsmacked. I believe that's the expression. Some of you may well find it difficult to sort out one major surprise event which stands in a league all of its own. John the Baptist would have no difficulty at all in answering my question. The greatest surprise of his life took place at the side of the Jordan River when Jesus came to him and said, I want to be baptized by you. John could not believe his ears. As far as he was concerned, Jesus was the very last person in the world who should be standing in that queue for baptism. You will remember that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was for men and women who had turned their backs upon God. It was for men and women who had broken God's law. It was for men and women who recognized that they had been rebels and hurt the heart of God. And we need to remember that John was Jesus' cousin. and John had seen Jesus grow up side by side. And it was impossible for John to point his finger and say, Jesus has done something wrong, or Jesus had said something wrong. John never got an opportunity to come and tell tales on Jesus. He did that. He did that. Never once. Never once. Indeed, as we read in Matthew's Gospel, we discover that John's initial reaction to Jesus' request was to say, there is no way I'm going to baptize you. It is you who should be baptizing me. I can see nothing wrong with your life. John was completely gobsmacked by Jesus' request for baptism. And as we look at these verses together this morning, there are four things in particular that I want us to pay attention to. The first is the obedience of the Son. And the second is the provision of the Spirit. And the third is the approval of the Father. And the fourth is the temptation of the enemy. First of all, then, the obedience of the Son. In order to understand what Jesus was doing, asking John to baptize him, we need to remind ourselves of what a representative is and does. The behavior of a representative is bound up with the people or the company he represents. In the business world, a business representative, by his performance, can bring great benefit to his company, or be the reason of them having a particularly lean year. One of the ways in which the Bible encourages us, for example, to think about Adam is as a representative head of the whole of the human race. Adam was called, you will remember, to a life of obedience, but instead chose to disobey. We'll remember also that that disobedience affected him, but not only him, it affected the whole of the human race, those whom he represented. His disobedience and failure had a catastrophic effect upon the whole of humanity. He was a representative. Jesus, at his baptism, was presenting himself as the representative head of a new humanity. He was making it clear that he no longer was to be looked upon as a holy private person, but as one whose obedience would have benefits for a new humanity, for men and women of faith whom he had come to represent. One of the questions in the catechism, which is no longer used in inquirer's classes, was, what is the chief duty of man? And the answer which it gives is, the duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. Jesus, as representative head of a new humanity, was coming to God in his baptism and saying, I recognize your claim upon my life for total consecration to your will. Your claim upon my life for holiness of character. Jesus, as representative, came to give God a life of perfect obedience which we are incapable of giving him, while at the same time assuming the responsibility for the disobedience of the people which he represented. Let me put it this way. Already at the very outset of the public ministry of Jesus, the shadow of the cross had begun to fall upon him. And he was saying, as my people's representative, I undertake to live under obedience to the law of God, and also to pay the penalty which their failure to obey the law has incurred. And I will pay that penalty upon the cross. And Jesus took on the job of company representative of a new humanity. He knew that it would lead to the cross. But what rich dividends his obedience has paid. Are you familiar with these words of Paul's? For just as through the disobedience of one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, Christ, the many will be made righteous. Notice that immediately Jesus enters his life's work, immediately he takes that step of consecration, immediately he says, I am ready for my public ministry that will lead to the cross, we discover the Holy Spirit coming upon him in the form of a dove. Now the question has been asked. If Jesus was divine, was there any need for this anointing of the Holy Spirit to equip him for his life's ministry? Well, we need to remind ourselves of the fact that Jesus possessed two natures. He was God and man. And his human nature was capable of being strengthened. And Jesus recognized his need of the help and the empowering of the Holy Spirit to perform the work to which he had been called. Jesus was not left to engage in his costly ministry unaided. He publicly intimated his willingness to serve God. Heaven responded by sending the Holy Spirit to equip him for the task. And it seems to me that there is a vitally important lesson for us to grasp here. God does not send us into his service without thoroughly equipping us for the task to which we have been called. You may remember, for example, that after his resurrection and before his ascension, when Jesus commissioned his disciples for their task of world evangelism, he told them to wait in Jerusalem until they received the power of the Holy Spirit. They had not to engage in mission in their own strength, but wait for his coronation gift, which was the gift of the Holy Spirit given to the church at Pentecost. God has not called us to service without empowering us for the task. There is a further dimension of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus which Luke records, and which Botticelli records too, and captures in his famous painting of Jesus' baptism. In his painting, we see Jesus at prayer, immediately before the dove, symbolizing the Holy Spirit, descends upon him. Why does Luke record this additional detail? Prayer before the descent of the Holy Spirit. I believe he is anxious for us to see the relationship between prayer and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Christian service. This endowment for service of the Holy Spirit was given to Jesus in response to prayer. As Jesus recognized and acknowledged his need of him, we find this same relationship between prayer and the anointing of the Holy Spirit for service in Acts chapter 4 and 23 following. This is after Pentecost. The apostles had been threatened by the religious authorities to stop all this preaching about Jesus. Would the intimidation by these earthly powers bring the growth of the church to a standstill? The church were conscious of their need and of the Holy Spirit's empowering, and we read that they brought the whole matter to God in prayer. And in verse 31 of chapter 4 we read, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. If Jesus and then the early church were conscious of their need of and dependence upon the anointing of the Holy Spirit to engage in the work of outreach and witnessing and service, then surely we cannot act as if we are less needy than they. Yet this is precisely how we behave so often. We engage in God's word, confident in our own strength and ability, and we leave the Spirit of God sitting on the sidelines. The tremendous resources of the Godhead are left untapped. Any attempt to engage in Christian work which does not pray for the empowering of God's Holy Spirit or contain a profound sense of dependence upon God's Spirit can be compared to an attempt to launch a space probe with a pea shooter. It's doomed to failure. Next, I want to consider the approval of the Father, which we discover in these verses. Notice all three persons of the Godhead are involved: the obedience of the Son, the empowering of the Spirit, the approval of the Father. Here the Father rends the heavens. What a glorious picture that is. Jesus has just said, I consecrate my life to obedient service. I'm prepared for the cross. I know it's leading there. And the Father tears open the heaven and says, this is my Son, whom I love. This is my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. these words spoken from heaven are a fusion of two important Old Testament passages, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and Isaiah 42, verse 1. In Psalm 2, which is known as a messianic psalm, God addresses the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel, in these terms. He says, "You are my son." God is saying to the world, "He belongs to me in a very special sense. He is a part of my family. We are intimately related." And if the first part of this sentence from heaven identifies Jesus' person, then the second part of the phrase identifies Jesus' ministry. In Isaiah 42, God begins to speak of a chosen servant, of one on whom he will put his spirit, of one whose destiny is to suffer abuse and opposition, and who will eventually die for the sins of his people. You see, in his baptism, Jesus had intimated his willingness to fulfill the call of God to be that servant, which would reach its climax upon the cross. And at that crisis point, God tears open heaven and says, "This is the identity of the man being baptized. He is my son. This is the ministry of the one being baptized. He is the suffering servant identified in the Old Testament." And in this way, God offers great encouragement to the son at the point of his obedience, and assures him of undiminished love. And I believe that this characteristic of God should be of tremendous encouragement to Christians whom God calls to serve him in a whole variety of ways. Christian service is costly. There can be times when you feel you are not truly appreciated. There can be times when you feel quite isolated and bereft of all human understanding. There can be times when it seems that you are hitting your head off against a brick wall. But when you're doing the work to which God has called you, then you can be persuaded that the God who tore open the curtains of heaven to encourage his son in a course of obedience and service will similarly find ways of drawing near to breathe great encouragement into your heart. Don't expect an audible voice from heaven, but God speaking through his word, through conversation with other Christians, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit within your heart. Time and again you will find God saying at crisis points, as this was for Jesus, you will find God saying, "Go on, go on. I am with you all the way. I am behind you. You have my approval and my encouragement, and that's all that matters, and that's all that's necessary to sustain you." When the child of God receives such encouragement, no matter how great the difficulty, no matter how real the opposition they find within their heart, a new desire to press on into the work to which God has called them. We turn in closing to the temptation of the enemy. We have had the obedience of the Son. We have had the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We have had the approving voice of the Father. Now the temptation of the enemy. Someone has said that temptations, like some train services, arrive when you least expect them. But I want to suggest to you that some temptations are entirely predictable. And once we realize that, we can be on our guard against them. I want you to notice when this fierce temptation assailed Jesus. It was immediately after his baptism, in which he announced his willingness to engage in costly service. We don't have time this morning to examine the nature of Jesus' wilderness temptations. Do that at your leisure once you return home. And as you do so, you will discover that these temptations were designed to cast doubt, first of all, upon the identity of who Jesus was. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. And then these temptations were designed to encourage him to win support for his cause by gratuitous sensationalism. Throw yourself down from the highest tower. That's the way to get a great following. And you will also notice that the object of these temptations was to encourage Jesus to realize his goal without costly cross-bearing. You can avoid the cross. He was taken up into that high mountain and shown all of the nations of the world. Bow down and worship me, and all these will be yours. The cross can be avoided. There is an easy route. There is an easy path. We don't have time to apply all of that this morning. What then can we learn and apply from this? The fiercest temptations for Christians often come at the time of their greatest blessing, when they have come to a new place of consecration, to a new place of obedience, the grace of a new beginning, when they have said to God, we want a new start with you. Or when they have said to God, we believe it's time for us to give of ourselves in your service. Or when they come to God and say, for these years, we have lived backslidden lives. We want to get back and to be useful to you. We should not be surprised to discover on such occasions that we are met with fierce temptations and our minds are filled with serious doubt. So much so that we question our identity. Am I truly a child of God? Or we question the field of service. Has God called me really to do this work for him? This spiritual law of cause and effect, which we have outlined, obedience, consecration, new advance in service, met immediately by strong temptation. This spiritual law of cause and effect operates not only in the lives of Christians, it can be seen to operate in the lives of those whose interest in God has been newly awakened, in those who are close to entering the kingdom of God. They're standing on the threshold. They're almost there. Those attending inquirers' classes, showing a desire to learn who God is and how He can be known, should not be surprised to find all sorts of temptations assailing their minds. Learn from this passage. When we are poised to take a fresh step of obedience for God, temptation flows in. Now, these verses which we've been examining this morning should not only produce within our hearts a tremendous sense of thanksgiving to God that Jesus, as the representative head of a new humanity, came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, and that throughout the course of His public ministry refused to be deflected from the goal of that ministry, which was the cross, to die in our place and stead for our forgiveness and blessing. These verses also provide us with a pattern which encourages us to follow surely in wholehearted obedience. And as we determine to obey, God equips us with His Holy Spirit for the service to which we have been called. And God will find ways of encouraging us when the cost seems unbearable. We, for our part, need to learn to grow in dependence upon our need of the Holy Spirit, and in recognizing that temptation will come, which is designed to deflect us from our newfound path of Christian commitment and service. Here is the question with which you are left this morning. Will we be deflectible? Will we be deflectible? Or will we make available the resources which God places at our disposal? And will we let Him encourage our heart as He comes and whispers, "Press on, press on"? I think we need to sing by way of response.